Thank you. You may be seated and turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. I just want to read verse 18 to introduce the rest of this chapter. Romans 1:18 says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness." Keep your Bible open, but let me explain that we're moving now past the introduction of Romans, and Paul is beginning to proclaim the gospel. He's actually already used the word for gospel three different times. It's a funny-sounding word, but you can almost hear the word evangelism in it. It's the word euangelizo. And the noun form he's already used three times, the word evangel. And related words come from this word. And this word basically means the good news. That's the gospel, the good news. And yet, let me just prepare you that we'll not get to the good news until we get over to chapter 3 and verse 21. You see, Paul has to give us the bad news before he gives us the good news. And so what Paul does here is assumes the role of the prosecuting attorney. And like a good attorney, he's going to bring evidence after evidence. He's going to bring witness after witness into the courtroom, and the result is that we will be found guilty. Every one of us are guilty of sin and falling short of the glory of God. And Paul will tell us that there's none righteous. No, not one. Now, this is not a popular message, and it's real easy for us to want to skip over this part, but I can't skip it, because it's in the Word of God. If we want to try to market the gospel, we would edit out anything that would be offensive to people, and we would just skip the part that deals with sin, skip over the part that deals with repentance. And sometimes we introduce the gospel by telling people, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That's true, but that's not where Paul starts. As Paul presents the gospel, you remember we looked at it last week, he has just told us that we are not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation. And then as he begins to present the gospel, he starts with our sinfulness. So, if we leave out the doctrine of sin, we have a very weak idea of salvation. The problem is that people say, well, I don't see that I'm that bad of a person. I'm not sure I need to get saved. We must first be convicted by our sins. It was Francis Schaeffer who made a very interesting statement that I've always thought about. Schaeffer said if he had only an hour to present the gospel to modern man, he would spend 45 minutes showing that person his dilemma. Then he said, I'd take the last 10 or 15 minutes and preach the gospel. Isn't that interesting? It's kind of like saying, I'll spend 45 minutes showing you how desperate your case is, and then I'll throw you the lifeline. And if you understand how desperate, how desperate your case is, you'll grab the lifeline. But I think sometimes we sing 20 verses or just as I am pleading, will somebody please come forward and accept salvation? And I think part of the problem is we may not see how desperate our situation really is, how sinful we really are. And so Paul tells us that we're under the judgment and the wrath of God because of our sin. Many people, however, are not concerned about their soul, because to them, sin is not that big a deal. We wouldn't say this, but a man almost said these very words. He basically says, and this is kind of the idea that people have, it's my nature to sin. It's God's nature to forgive. And so we both keep each other in business. And that's the idea that modern man has. Oh, well. But Paul says that sin is serious business. Notice he says in verse 18 that sin is ungodliness. And that wraps up, that summarizes all of the sins that we do against God. But he also says that sin is wickedness or unrighteousness. And that's all of our sins against our fellow man. And because of our sin against God and against each other, we have brought upon ourselves the wrath and judgment of God. Paul is going to refer to God's wrath against us some 12 times in this whole section. And so the proverb says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And we need to develop and we need to regain this fear of God in our lives again. Now, the question we might start off with, if God has revealed himself to us, why have we lost our consciousness of sin? It seems like that people have so little consciousness of sin and so little consciousness of God. But Paul tells us that God has revealed himself so that no man has an excuse. Let me just read on down in Romans 1. Let's pick up at verse 19. Since what may be known about God is made plain, because God has made it plain. God has revealed himself to us. He has made himself plain. Paul is saying that when we look at creation, notice at verse 20, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities have been clearly seen. God the Creator has revealed himself sufficiently to every one of us. So he says that no person has an excuse for doubting God. Joel and I were talking last night, and Joel asked the same question that I've heard so many times from our kids. Joel said to me, "Who made God?" And I said, "Well, Joel, if somebody bigger than God made God, then we would have someone bigger than God, wouldn't we?" And then your next question would be, who made that person? And we keep going back and back. Remember what we decided last night? We have to have someone that gets everything started, but was not started by anything else himself. Otherwise, we never get it started, do we? And so, that is what Paul is saying. Paul says everything cannot be conditional. There has to be a starting point. And we realize that God is that starting point. Now, do we know everything there is to know about God? No. We do not have exhaustive knowledge of God, but we do have sufficient knowledge of God so that we are held accountable. We are without excuse. Paul goes ahead to tell us that God has revealed himself in nature. Verses 19 and 20 tell us again that since the creation of the world, his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly seen. You don't even have to have a Bible to recognize that there must be a creator. In the Old Testament, we're told in Psalm 19 that the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. And so God reveals himself through creation. God reveals himself through nature. But God also reveals himself through his word. And we read in Romans 1:17 that this gospel has been revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. God also reveals his power by saving those who believe. Notice in verse 16 that we looked at last week, the gospel is the power of God. And so we see God in nature, we see God in Scripture, but we also see God at work in our lives because God has changed us by his power. How many of you could just testify this morning and say, I know there's a God because he has changed my life? Could you just raise your hand and say, I know there's a God because he has changed my life? See, that's one of the ways God reveals himself. He reveals himself through his power in our lives. He reveals himself through his word.
And he reveals himself in everything else that we see. And so God has adequately revealed himself, leaving us without excuse. Yet Paul goes on to tell us that even though we are without excuse, we dodge the truth. We suppress the truth. The King James says we hold down the truth, or we repress the truth. I have this mental picture in my mind of the water coming up, and here I am trying to stand on a manhole cover. I'm trying to hold the water down. What will eventually happen? If the water lifts high enough, it'll lift me right up along with the manhole cover, won't it? But I have this picture of modern man futilely trying to hold the truth down. Now the question is, why is it that we do not want to face the truth? Why is it that we want to suppress the truth? See, Paul tells us in verse 18 that sinful and wicked men suppress the truth. They do not want to face that reality for the obvious reason that if there is a God, the next question is, what does he want from me? Isn't that the next question? If I can see there is a God who is almighty and has made me, the next question is, what is my relationship to him? And so sinful man basically is like the proverbial ostrich that sticks his head down in the sand and says, I don't see any God. I don't believe there's a God. Because to raise your head up out of the ground and acknowledge God would mean that I would be in debt to him. I would owe him something. Basically, the bottom line from this passage of Scripture, the conclusion is that atheists are not born, they are made. It's a choice that people made. It is not made because of evidence. It is made because they do not want to face the implications of their being a God. Paul says God has revealed himself sufficiently. But man does not want to face that reality. It's very interesting that when Charles Darwin's book, The Origin of Species, was released on November 24th, 1859, the whole first edition sold out the first day. People wanted to believe that we could explain creation without acknowledging God. Now, one of Darwin's associates was a man named Thomas Huxley. He had the nickname of Darwin's bulldog. That means he kind of ran interference for Darwin. I'm quoting from Huxley now, and he says that when Darwin's book came out, he says, it was a flash of light, which to a man who has been lost himself in a dark night, suddenly reveals a road that, whether it takes him straight home or not, certainly goes his way. Now, if you looked at that statement for very long, what Huxley is saying is, I'm not sure this is the right road, but it sure takes me the way I want to go. Huxley also told us why Darwinism was so attractive when it first came out. And again, I'm quoting from Huxley. He says, yet I found that whatever route I took, before long I came to a tall, formidable-looking fence. Confident as I might be in the existence of an ancient and indefensible right-of-way, before me stood a thorny barrier with its notice board, which says, no thoroughfare by order of Moses. Now, that's very interesting. I want to come back and explain that. The only alternatives was to give up my journey, which I was not minded to do, or break down the fence and go through. Huxley is sort of given this parable. He says, I'm going through the journey of life. I come up to this great big area, and there's a sign that says, do not enter. And who is it that tells me I cannot enter? He blames Moses for it, doesn't he? He's really referring to the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments refer to God. Moses, it's not Moses' fault. Moses is just the messenger boy, isn't he? But see, Huxley is really coming up to a barrier. And God says, thou shalt not. And Huxley says, but I had a mind to go ahead and do it anyway. You know what? That's what sin is, isn't it? Huxley says that was what my mind made up it, that it wanted to do. And so he says that when Darwinism came out and explained our existence without acknowledging God, then I was able to bust right through and go the way I wanted to go and disregard all of these orders. Well, isn't that interesting? You see, Paul is telling us here that sinful man rejects God because God is an inconvenient truth to sinful man. So we suppress the truth. The problem is, and let me go back and refer to Huxley once more, his grandson, Julian Huxley, who was very instrumental in the foundation of the United Nations in more recent times, in a TV interview, Julian Huxley said what I'm now quoting, the reason we accepted Darwinism, even without proof, is because we did not want God to interfere with our sexual morality. And that's a very interesting statement. Again, there was the forbidden field. I decided I wanted to go in anyway, so I just said there's no God to stop me. And he basically says that's why we bought in to an explanation of creation that omits God. Now, the problem is we may suppress the truth about God, but it does not affect the nature of God in any way. You may believe that I don't exist, but I'm still here. It doesn't change the reality. And Paul is basically saying in so many words, your denial of God has not affected the reality of God, but it sure made a fool out of you. That's about what Paul is saying here. That if we necessarily reject truth, we will embrace error. Paul tells us three times in this section, as you go home and read it later, that we have rejected God. You'll find it in verse 18, verse 21, and verse 23. Now you may say, what's wrong with our world today? You say, I don't understand what's going on in our culture. This explains it. We have rejected the Creator. Three times Paul says we have rejected the Creator. And three times Paul says that God has given us over to the consequences of that choice. Now, you know, God could say, well, I'm here. You don't believe I'm here, but here I am. But God doesn't operate that way. Instead, God says, all right, if you don't want to believe me, if you want to close your eyes and play like I don't exist, then go ahead and wander through life with your eyes closed. But you will deal with the consequences of that choice. And so in verses 24, 26, and 28, Paul says, therefore, God gave them over. God actually allowed sinful men to have their own choice, their own rebellion against Him. But as a result, notice what he says. They exchanged the truth. In verse 25, they exchanged the truth for a lie. And he goes on to say that we profess ourselves to be wise, but we have made fools of ourselves. Again, I want to highlight the fact that we have not rejected God for lack of evidence. We have rejected God because we did not want to face the necessary consequences. And yet, let me go on to say that man is incurably religious. Just because we don't believe in God doesn't mean we're not going to worship something. And so we replace the Almighty God with something else. And notice what Paul says in verse 25. They worship the creation instead of the Creator. And Paul talks to us in verse 23. They exchange the glory of the immortal God for images or for idols, made to look like mortal men, or birds, or animals, or reptiles, and so all through ancient paganism. You have idolatry. Man is incurably religious, and so he worships himself. He worships creation. He worships birds. He worships beasts. He worships reptiles. But he will not acknowledge the Creator who made them all. Let me just give you a very profound statement from Augustine. Augustine, in talking about idolatry, says this. He says idolatry is when we worship anything we ought to use, or use anything we ought to worship. Now just take that and think about it for the rest of the day. But idolatry is when we worship anything that we ought to use. Let's just take an example like money. Money is a very useful commodity, isn't it? The few times I've had it, I've found it to be very useful. But you certainly wouldn't worship it. You see, it's a mistake to worship money. Money is a very useful servant with a very poor master. So money is to be used, not worshipped. But on the other hand, God is to be worshipped, not used. And you know what? There's a whole lot of people, and some of them are even in the religious realm, who use God. God and religion and church have been so commercialized that it makes us sick, doesn't it? There's a whole lot of people that have used God to advance their own selfish agenda. That's idolatry. That's wrong. Don't ever use God. Worship God. But don't ever worship the things God has made. Use the things God has made. They're for our benefit. And somehow, I think Augustine can help us to sort that out. And so the most prevalent form of idolatry is when we assert ourselves over Almighty God and say, I'm not going to acknowledge God. I'm going to do it my own way. And so this is a powerful section as we work through it this morning. The first result of exchanging truth for error, exchanging light for darkness, is that we accept that which is unnatural in place of that which is natural. And it's very significant that as Paul begins to show us how this plays out, starting at verse 24, one of the first outward signs of our rebellion against God is sexual immorality. And it's interesting that there is a strong connection between idolatry and immorality. You go to the pagan gods, you go to the pagan religions of the world, and you'll find that their idolatry very often incorporates immoral behavior. You see, the reason we reject God in our mind is because we want to sin against Him in our bodies. So one of the strongest indications that we are not saved is that we live immoral, filthy, and dirty. One of the strongest indicators that we're saved is that God has saved us from that kind of a life. Paul writes to the church and says, but among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or greed, because it is improper for God's holy people. God wants a people that are holy, and one of the first differences between us and those who are not saved is that we live chaste, moral, pure lives. Now, as Paul, remember, Paul is an attorney now, isn't he? Paul is driving his case home. And so notice what he brings as his first exhibit. Starting in verse 24 down to verse 27 is one of the most clear stated cases in all of Scripture against the practice of homosexuality. Now, you may say, why does Paul start with that? Because he brings this as exhibit A. This is a prime example of ungodliness and unrighteousness. He's basically saying because we refuse to acknowledge God, we end up dishonoring ourselves. And so I know that this is not politically correct to say what I'm saying at this point, and I know that there are many people who would tell you that the Bible is not clear on this subject. But I guess as a pastor teacher, it's my job to make clear to you what the Bible says. Let's read it together, starting at verse 24. When I get to the end of verse 27, I want to ask you one simple question. Is there any confusion over what Paul is addressing here? Therefore, God gave them over in their sinful desires of their hearts to to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They worshipped and served the created things rather than the Creator, who is to be ever forever praised. Amen.
Paul can't even talk about God without stopping to worship or pray, can he?
Now he comes back to it in verse 26. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. By the way, that's the only direct reference in all of Scripture to lesbian behavior. Then he goes on to verse 27. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men. Notice it says, and receive in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. You may say, why doesn't God judge this? I think Paul is saying the judgment is the very act itself. Just to be engaged in such perverted behavior is itself punishment enough. But he says that they actually bring the penalty to their own bodies. Well, the philosophy of our day, of course, is that if it feels good, do it. Do whatever you want to do. Do it without any feeling of consequence or responsibility. And we have gone down that road ever since the 1960s as a nation, as a culture. And Christians around the world have wondered what has happened to people in America. What has happened to us? And I could take a long time. I may do that on Wednesday, but I'm going to skip about a page worth of notes in trying to trace that through. As the preacher told the congregation one time, you keep your eyes on eternity, and I'll keep my eyes on time. And so I'm going to have to skip some of that. But basically, notice it says that they are burning with a passion that is unnatural and unnormal. And the implication is we burn until we burn out. What's next? Well, we're coming to a stage in our culture where we are burning out. We're dealing with people now that are burned out. Now, what is our attitude as a church? And I've struggled with this all week. I'm concerned that some of you may feel like I'm being too harsh. I'm concerned that some of you may feel like I've not come down strong enough. Let me try to find a middle of the road and say that we certainly do not hate the homosexual. They're someone's son or daughter. It's really not an identity, it's a behavior. It's not who they are, it's what they do. They're still created in the image and likeness of God. And we must reach for a culture that in an attempt to strike out against God has only destroyed themselves. They have not hurt God in their rebellion. They have only destroyed themselves. The only thing I know in Ephesians, it says that we must speak the truth in love. I must love my neighbor enough that I speak the truth to them. I don't excuse or condone the behavior, but I tell them that God has the grace to save them. You say, well, you better be careful about making that kind of a promise. That's a pretty drastic statement. Well, remember what we looked at last week. I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God to salvation. And there's not a footnote there except for the homosexual. That they're predestined or predisposed or some genetic defect has made it out of their control and that they have no control over this matter. No, God can save them. I have been knowingly ministering to homosexuals since the 80s, and I have seen some who chose to embrace the grace of God and seen them change. On the other hand, I've seen others who chose to reject the grace of God and die in that lifestyle. But it is not the unpardonable sin, and it is not beyond the grace of God. What's interesting is that when we go over to 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 11, Paul is writing to a church that had a pretty sordid background. And God had saved them from so many things. I'm picking up in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, and he says, don't you know that the wicked
the ungodly will not inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived. And he goes on to talk about sexual immorality, idolaters, adulterers, male prostitutes, or homosexual offenders, or thieves, or greedy, or drunkards, or slanderers, or swindlers. Don't you realize that none of these people will inherit the kingdom of God? And then here's one of the most powerful statements of the gospel in verse 11, and such were some of you. That is probably the most powerful past tense verb in all the Bible. It does not say, and such are some of you. And you can't help it. And God doesn't mind. That's not what it says. It says, such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. And God, through the power of the gospel, is able to deliver people from that addiction, from that lifestyle, from that set of confusion. But I think one of the dangers is that we pick one sin, and we may be guilty of 10, but we say, but Pastor, I'm thankful that of all the wicked things I do, I've never done that one. And I think that we kind of pick and choose our sins, don't we? And we're very quick to throw stones at people that do those things. And what I have to tell you as I come back to Romans real quick is that after Paul finishes at verse 27, he is not through indicting the sinner. He's got 21 more sins to go. And you may say, well, thank God I got past the first one. Well, by the time he gets down to the end of 23, he'll nail us all, won't he? And God can save us from every sin. And then what's going to happen in chapter 2 is he's going to turn from pagan sinners, and he's going to turn the big guns on the religious sinner. And by the time he gets to the end of this section, he's going to say, there is none righteous, no, not one. We've all sinned. We've all come short of the glory of God. And so let me just caution you, we're not in this game of throwing stones or calling names and saying that, well, at least we're not like those type of people. Now, remember, they're someone's son and daughter. They're created in the image and likeness of God, and God can save them. By the way, I didn't check with anybody before I said this, but they're welcome. They're welcome in the house of the Lord, aren't they? We don't have a sign up that talks about who can't come. They need to hear the gospel. They need to be loved. I've had them hug me. I've had them tell me they love me. We can preach the gospel, and we can love the sinner. We do not love the sin, but we love the sinner. Is there hope? Yes. That's what Paul's getting at. But before we seek that hope, we must see our dilemma. We must see where we are. That we are needy, that we're wicked, that we're without God. So, I need to just summarize this list very quickly. Paul talks about those who are filled up to the brim. Isn't that interesting on the basis of our object lesson? That jar was filled up to the brim three times, wasn't it? But Paul says in verse 29, they were filled up to the brim with all unrighteousness and wickedness and greed and evil. He talks about people that are filled with envy and murder and strife and deceit and this tendency to put the worst possible construction on everything. And then he talks about 12 different vices. He talks about those who gossip or those who whisper. You say, Pastor, I wish you'd quit 5 minutes ago. I wish you'd quit while you was talking about all those ungodly people out there. But you notice in this same list, he starts with the homosexual, but look where he is now. He's talking about the gossip, the backbiter, the God-hater, those who insult and despise, those who are arrogant and boastful, inventors of evil, and disobedient parents. Kids, that's why we have to obey our moms and dads. God is not pleased when we disobey mom and dad. There's an interesting list in verse 31. The NIV says they are senseless, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. Every one of those words starts with an a primitive. You know, like an atheist doesn't believe in God. It means they were without. The New Jerusalem Bible puts it real bluntly. It says they were without brains, honor, love, or pity. Well, that's a pretty thorough list to be indicted of, isn't it? That you don't have any of those things. See, I'm looking at this word that says they are heartless. Did you hear on the news this week about a mother who microwaved her baby to death? That's what that word is talking about. People who do not have a heart. No natural love for family. It leads to abortion and abandonment and abuse and euthanasia. And these are all indicative of our culture, aren't they? You say, what gets into people? A little three-letter word. It's sin, isn't it? S-I-N. That's what gets into people. I hate sin, don't you? That's what's wrong with our nation. It's what's wrong with us. It's what's wrong with you and me if we don't confess it and ask Jesus to come into our heart. And so all I know is to preach the truth because truth drives out error. We must speak the truth in love, and even the most depraved, even the most perverted sinner still retains part of the image of God. The Holy Spirit's faithful. The gospel is powerful. Don't give up on anybody. Jesus can save every person. And let's pray that He'll change their world. He's changing the world one life at a time, one conversion at a time. But Paul is prosecuting us and saying that we must face our shortcomings. We must plead guilty, and then there is justification for us. Let's bow our heads this morning. Father, we've talked about sin. Not necessarily a popular subject, but we realize the wages of sin is death. We realize that sin is a reproach to any people. Sin destroys us. Sin takes beautiful young men and women and destroys them from the inside out. Lord, we must declare there's a better way to live. There is deliverance. There is hope. So help us this morning. If you've convicted us of any shortcomings, any sin, any habit, any addiction, even any attitude that's not like Christ, forgive us. Work us over and make us a holy people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.